If you heard about a doctor who based his treatments on his personal medical theories, not actual medical knowledge, you'd call that malpractice and wouldn't go near his office. Well, with that in mind, make sure that you know what spiritual malpractice looks like and how to avoid it. Stay with us for today's edition of Grace to You Weekend. Today it seems that many churches encourage their congregations to trust their own thinking, not the Bible, about who God saves, who's going to heaven, what the requirements are for salvation. As one popular pastor and author said, "I don't think that we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? I don't think liberal or conservative Christians have it right. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy." End of quote. Well, do you agree with that? Are there elements of the gospel open to interpretation, parts that need improvement? And what's behind this trend toward spiritual malpractice? On today's edition of Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur will explain the reasons that people try in futility to improve the gospel. And then he'll clarify exactly what God says about salvation and who it is that he delivers from sin to eternal life. John calls his study Delivered by God. Here he is with today's study.
The subject at hand is, can the heathen be saved without the gospel? Whether or not we preach the gospel is a very critical matter. And if Satan can trivialize a clear understanding of the theology of the gospel and trivialize our understanding of the necessity to preach the gospel, then he has achieved an immense victory. And so we're going to fight back in this series, and we're going to make it very clear from the scripture as to whether or not heathen people can be saved without the gospel. Jesus himself said that the door into the eternal kingdom is narrow, narrow. Matthew 7, and few there be that find it. Those who advocate this sort of universal salvation through many means and many religions are hard-pressed to fit that into Matthew 7, where Jesus clearly says that the door is very, very obscure. It's hard to find, and it's very narrow so that few find it and few enter it. Of course, the New Testament goes on to say the only people who do enter it do so because they believe in and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must know about God. They must know about Christ. They must know what he did. They must believe that and embrace that. But there is this new wave of theology today, or I guess the resuscitation of an old wave of theology, that wants to remove this duty, to remove the necessity for the Great Commission by stating that people don't need the Bible, and they may not even need to know about Jesus Christ or the gospel to be saved. This ideology, some have labeled it as natural theology, that man, by natural means, that is, human intuition, human reason, can ascend to the knowledge of God. He doesn't need a supernatural revelation coming down. Natural reason going up is enough, and he can, with his natural reason and his natural religious inclination, ascend to a saving knowledge of God, even without the Bible and without the gospel and without any knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says people can be saved in many contexts of religion or in no religion at all if they will just do the best they can with the information they have and with their natural inclination. This is also labeled by some evangelicals as the wider mercy view that says that mercy is wider than we think. We think God's mercy may be confined to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a wider mercy that includes those who don't know anything about the Bible or Jesus Christ. If they do the best they can with what they've got, they'll be all right. Here's the problem. A natural man that is unaided by supernatural revelation, unaided by Scripture, a natural man cannot know the things that only the Spirit of God knows. He can't know the deep things. To him, they are foolishness. They are completely nonsense. He can't comprehend them. He can't understand them. He can't grasp them because they are spiritually appraised. They are not rationally appraised. They can't be examined by a rational mind. They can't be examined by any empirical study. They can't be attained by any human intuition. It's not available. Natural man is ignorant. Natural man is idolatrous. That's where he is. That's what you see in Romans 1. He's there ignorant and idolatrous. You see him in 1 Corinthians 1. And what is he? He's foolish and he thinks he's wise, but his wisdom is folly with God. And here he again is the wisest of the wise, the literate, the elite, the brain trust of Athens, the most religious and most rational and most erudite. Groping around trying to find God, end up as idolaters who better repent or be judged eternally by the one who offers them salvation through his death and resurrection. Natural man is ignorant. Natural man is idolatrous. Natural man cannot, by virtue of any natural effort, know God. But it's not just that he's left in limbo or some neutral position. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is really shattering to this heresy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me give you a little scenario. You're a Christian. You're living in Corinth. You've been converted out of false religion, and you get married, of course. Your wife is maybe a Christian, let's say. Two of you have come to Christ. You're in the church. But your mother-in-law is still worshiping Dionysius or somebody. Some false god. And your mother-in-law says, you know, they're having a big banquet at the temple. And it's really important that you come because they're going to honor your father-in-law. And the whole family is going to be there. And it's really important for you to come. And so your wife, you know, as well-intentioned as she is as a Christian, feels the pressure of mom. And you say, well, you know, I don't want to go, but also I don't want to make things worse with my mother-in-law. What am I going to do? So you go drift over to the temple of Dionysius, and you go in there, and it's an orgy to a false god, and it's a big eating thing, and you eat part of the food, and part of the food is offered as a sacrifice to the false god, and you feel really badly about that. But, you know, after all, you know, a lot of heat from your mother-in-law makes it difficult because your wife feels that, and then she makes it difficult, and, you know, if she's not happy, you're not happy, and so you do it. Yeah, I mean, you can imagine the pressure. That's just one possible scenario. There could be many more. And then you come to the Lord's table the next time, and you take the Lord's table. And you're sitting there, and you're taking the bread and the cup and honoring the Lord, and you've just come out of a place where you were at a feast that was honoring a false god. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, those people don't know any better. Boy, it's a good attempt to find the true God. It's a nice effort, and if they try to live a cut above the rest of the folks in their community, hey, you know, maybe God will accept that. I want you to get the picture here. Verse 20. This is exactly the scenario here in Corinth. Verse 20. No, he says, an idol isn't really anything. An idol itself, a stone idol isn't anything. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do you get that? That's not a sacrifice to God. By the way, Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Anybody who's not Jewish. The nations, ethnos. The nations. Everybody. The pagans, the heathens. The whole world, all of them, and everything they sacrifice to their supposed stone and silver and gold idols and wood idols and whatever, it isn't offered to God. It is offered to, they're not engaging the true God. They're engaging the forces of hell. They're linked with Satan and demons. Don't ever misunderstand that. You say, well, those poor well-intentioned pagans, you know, they're just kind of working their way toward God the best way they know how. The fact of the matter is they're working their way toward hell. They're connecting with demonic forces that are impersonating the idols that don't exist. There are no other gods than the true God, right? People believe there are because demons impersonate the gods they worship and do enough stuff to keep those people connected to those deities, false deities though they be. And it's not just neutral. It's not just too bad they're ignorant. It's not just too bad they're sort of in limbo. They're not. Natural reason trying to find God ends up ignorant. Natural reason trying to find God ends up idolatrous. Natural reason trying to find God ends up demonic. Demons are behind all false religions. They are behind all philosophical and religious systems. They are behind, in that marvelous passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, they are behind every lofty thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. Any anti-God idea is demonic. It's demonic. Anything that's untrue about God, anything that's unbiblical, it's demonic. Satan is disguised along with his demons as angels or ministers of light. It's all demonic. This goes way back to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the old law. Deuteronomy 32:17, Moses wrote of those who sacrificed to demons who were not God. You can also compare Psalm 106:37. They're not going to God, they're going to Satan and demons. You know, a good way to illustrate this is in 2 John. There's three verses, 9, 10, and 11. And in 2 John 9, 10, and 11, John writes that if you deviate from what the Bible teaches about Christ, if you deviate from what the Bible teaches about Christ, we're not saying that you deny Christ, that you deny that He lived, that you deny that He died, but if you deviate about what the Bible says concerning Christ, it says this, anybody who does that does not have God. Point being, you can believe in the Trinity, you can believe in the birth of Christ, you can believe in the life of Christ, you can believe in the death of Christ, but if you say He's not God, that detail, if you say he didn't live a sinless life, if you say, well, He didn't really die a substitutionary death, if you say He didn't literally raise from the dead, if you deny anything that is biblically revealed about Christ, you don't have God. So listen to this. If you're even wrong about Jesus, you don't know God. To say nothing, if you don't even know about Jesus, you're just engaging with demons. People have asked me, is there a lot of satanic religion in our society? Yes, everything but the truth. Everything but true Christianity is satanic to one degree or another, and in one manifestation or another. It's not that everybody, like some, worships Satan. There are some people who just worship Satan as such. But anybody who doesn't worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ, in effect, worships Satan. You don't want to do that, I don't think, because God gets very jealous, verse 22. Do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? You can't go to the table of demons and the table of the Lord says in verse 21. Verse 22, you don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32:21, God said, Israel made me jealous with what is not God, and they provoked me to anger with their idols. God doesn't look at an idol and say, oh, that's a good try. I think that's a good enough try to get you in. God looks at an idol and says, that makes me jealous. That provokes me to anger. Now, you don't want to provoke the Lord to anger. Why? Because you're not stronger than He is. I don't think you want to engage God, do you? The only way you would want to take God on is if you were stronger than He is, and you're not. Pretty serious. So the best that man can do, the best religion, his best reason, he comes up with foolishness, ignorance, idolatry, and engages the forces of hell and pulls them into his life. Okay, one more passage. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And this is brief, but very potent. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Actually, we probably should start in verse 7. Verse 7 talks about, middle of the verse, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the second coming. This is when this is the day. Remember the day of Acts 17? This is the day which He has appointed in which the man Jesus is going to be the judge. When that day comes, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And He's coming in furious final judgment. Now notice verse 8. Very, very important. He will deal out retribution. Retribution means judgment. It means payment. punishment. To whom? To those who do not know God. And who are they? Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is designed in the Greek language to be an explanation of those who do not know God. The word "and" would be better translated "even," because it's a further description of the same people. This flaming final judgment falls on those who do not know God by virtue of the fact that they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. If you don't believe the gospel, you don't know God. If you don't know God, you're going to be judged. You can read the book of Revelation and the unfolding of this judgment in great detail. See, these heretical views of inclusivism and wider mercy, or as one writer called it, later light, or natural theology, later light, referring to when you die and go to heaven, what you don't know gets straightened out up there. All of that is frightening in its implications. It is a damning and deadly heresy, because we must reach people with the gospel so they can hear and be saved. God Himself, Augustus Strong said this in his theology, not in these words, many, many years ago. God Himself is the only source of knowledge with regard to His own being and a relationship with Him. And God, as the only source, must disclose it to us. And He has, by the Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, revealing it to the writers who wrote it down, and thus we have the mind of God and the mind of Christ. Natural theology reduces you to an ignorant idol worshiper, engaged with demons and headed for divine judgment. It is sufficient to damn that natural revelation, that natural theology, but not to save. It makes man without excuse, but not without condemnation. Our command and duty as responsible Christians then is still in place. Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And that is a good place to close with the words of Jesus at the end of Mark's gospel, 15 and 16 of the 16th chapter. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That is our commission. It stands, and we're responsible to do that so that people can hear the saving truth. Father, thank You again for the clarity with which the Word speaks to these things. There are many other passages that we can address, many others that weigh in on this important issue, but this is sufficient for us to know that You have left no doubt and no question to any legitimate mind concerning this matter. The reason we are sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel, the reason we go with such passion, conviction, and sacrifice, is because it is necessary that they hear to be saved. And would You use us, Lord, to do that? Would You make us sensitive and eager to present the gospel faithfully at all times to all people? Protect Your people that they might know Your will, which is revealed in Your will. Thank You for this. Amen.
That's a critical line being drawn by John MacArthur. Only the God of Scripture saves, and only through the work of Christ on the cross. You've been listening to John MacArthur and the study called Delivered by God. Along with being teacher here on Grace to You Weekend, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in Southern California. You know, understanding what John taught about today, the exclusiveness of the gospel, means understanding the doctrine of election, God's choosing sinners for salvation. And along that line, we heard from a listener on our Q&A phone line, and she raised a question about election, and I'm sure that many listeners have had the same question. So let's listen to that question and then hear John's response.
Hey, John, this is Lisa calling from Bowling Green, Kentucky. We wake up to listening to your sermons every morning, and it's amazing how when there are things on our mind, you hit right on it. My question is on election. Coming from this part of the country, I never studied it as a young Christian, nor as an adult Christian, and just have great concerns with it. The long and the short of it is, when God created people that are chosen to be saved, does he choose people not to be saved? I just have such great concern about that happening in my heart. And thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Lisa. And that is a provocative question, and all of us ask it, and all of us struggle with the right answer. The bottom line in the Bible is that no one is saved by his own power. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Old Testament. And the New Testament puts it this way, who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The New Testament is clear about the doctrine of election, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined, all of that's in the Bible. It is obvious that if God chooses some to be saved, he passes by others. That is what Scripture teaches. The balancing aspect of that, however, is that God holds all people responsible to put their trust in Christ and to be saved. Now, while those two things seem mutually exclusive, the Scripture lays them side by side. The sinner is responsible if he rejects. He is accountable if he rejects the gospel. And he is punished because he would not believe. We have to hold those two in tension and realize that the harmony and the unity of those two is clear in the mind of God, but it's beyond our comprehension. For us, all we need to know is that if we've come to salvation, it's by the power of God, and if we reject, it's because of our own will, and we are responsible.
Well, friend, if you have your own questions about election and want to make sure that you know what the Bible really says about it, let me suggest two of John's audio studies. The first is Chosen for Eternity. The second, The Doctrines of Grace. Both are available for you free in the MP3 or transcript format at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Log on today and download one or both series and get answers to your questions about this topic of election. Again, our web address is gty.org. And again, the two studies you'll want to download, Chosen for Eternity and The Doctrines of Grace. Also keep in mind that both audio series are available in CD in an album that is affordably priced, as well as CDs for John's current radio study, Delivered by God. You can listen to those CDs during your commute to and from work as John looks at these important topics, the doctrine of election. Or you can give the CDs to a friend who's maybe asking questions about this difficult doctrine. Again, to order Chosen for Eternity, The Doctrines of Grace, or this current radio study, Delivered by God, on CD, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or download the messages free through the MP3 format online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that we are listener-funded. To help folks in communities like yours benefit from John's verse-by-verse teaching, express your support as you write today. Grace to You, Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember that Grace to You television is seen each Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378. Or you can watch the program online at gty.org. And join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.